You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
And our scripture reading today is going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 19, going through verse 22. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And Father God, we just pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
It's amazing, though, what this day brings out in people. Isn't it really? You stop and you think about what a... For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, what a glorious moment it is to know what this day brings out. That it's an empty tomb, and there is victory over death, and that life has been given. But I'm getting away, way, way ahead of myself, and I don't want to do that. I want to finish with that. I've got some things I need to start with. First thing is, let's pray. Father, as we pause now to acknowledge you and to pray for your sanctification on this time, to ask you to set our hearts and our minds aside as we study your word, we ask, Father, that your Spirit be the teacher, that your Spirit take your word, the word of our Lord and Savior, and make it real and permanent in our life by dwelling in our ears and coming through our mind and down to our heart and then to our hands and our feet, so that we might serve you in those works that you before ordained. We thank you ahead of time, Father, for these opportunities. But we pray now, Lord, that every heart need might be met. We thank you for your wonderful and most exceedingly great riches in Christ Jesus as he sits far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places. And the hope, as Champ mentioned in his prayer this morning, Father, the hope that we have as you have raised us and seated us with him, all because you have made this available because of the resurrection. May we see that, then may we share that, and we thank you, Father, for these graces in Christ Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. About 2,000 years ago, he entered into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna on Palm Sunday, a triumphal entry into the city that he loved. But just a few days later, the same people who cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, began to cry what? Crucify him. And my, is not the heart a fickle thing? Is not mankind hard to understand, or yet is it? Mankind knows no satisfaction apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a revelation in Scripture that shows us a divine attitude towards a human attitude. The human attitude is that of ungodliness, and it's manifest and expresses itself in unrighteousness. The divine attitude is that which is always of wrath against the human attitude. The divine attitude is the revelation of God's opposition to ungodliness and unrighteousness. The divine attitude is a revelation of God's opposition to human life, human conduct, and human history. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that throughout all that God has portrayed about mankind. If we follow this thought a little further, we can recognize this fact that in this world there are two forces that are antagonistic to each other. Those who are godly and those who are ungodly. Those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And consequently, those who are obedient and those who are disobedient. Humanity is divided into these two camps. Jeremiah said it. chapter 17, verse 9, he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You ever try that? You ever tried to know your own heart? One day you're crying Hosanna, and the next day you're crying crucifying. Okay, you didn't do that, but you do something like that. I mean, be real with me for a moment. Let's be honest. We do. We praise God with one side of our mouth, and the next time we kind of curse Him. Or we don't say what you might think would be a curse. We just say, "God, I can't believe that happened to me." Who's in charge? God's in charge? And you just disagreed with Him? You see what I mean? We have that position. We have this attitude. The mind, the heart, the attitude needs to be godly and righteous and obedient. The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there is something you want to know, isn't there? There are things you want to know from being whether you're a young child or an old person. There's things that you like to know are solid and concrete, and you can set your life upon it. There's things in your life that you yearn for and want, like love, joy, peace. You want to know those things. Your heart wants to experience them. Your heart wants to feel the full of what they have to give. But if you do it from a human attitude, it's unsatisfactory. It's unfulfilling. It never matches what your desire is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Turn to Ecclesiastes. Let's look at this, because there was a man named Solomon who desired to know this. And here he was, the wisest man in all the earth. And we can read in Ecclesiastes about his attempt and his effort to find these things that your heart and my heart wishes to know: love and joy and peace. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, he begins, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And this severe travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, how marvelous they are." No. What is it? It's vanity. It's vexation of the spirit, because it's never satisfying. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought," and he had wrought everything you could imagine, from philosophy to personal pleasure, physical satisfaction, to great esteemed positions in life, of creating things that make man marvel and wonder. And he says, "These things I looked on," verse 11, the works that my hands had wrought, "and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, was it marvelous? Was it wonderful?" It was not. It was vanity. And it was vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Man needs to know. That's what he said back there in chapter 1, verse 13. "I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom." I wanted to know these things. And there's nothing to it. Man needs to know, but he cannot know. Solomon tried. All the things that Solomon tried, promised the good that he wished for, but none delivered on the promise. Not one single thing. We see that look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We see that man will never know the way that God has established. Man mankind will never experience the truth, and mankind will never live a life apart from God. But he needs to know. He seeks and he searches. In chapter 3, verse 11, we see why. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time also. He hath set the world, that's that word, olam. It means everlasting. He has set everlasting in the heart of man so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Apart from him. Apart from God. See, God has given us an opportunity to know the way. He has given us an opportunity to experience the truth. He has given us the opportunity to live the life because he sent his Son, who was the way, the truth, and the life. But he has a caveat on us knowing the way, the truth, and the life. We must come to it by the Father, through the Son. No man cometh to the Father, but through the Son. And so this brings us to our lesson today, the work of Christ. Come back with me to Colossians. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he said, he, in him, it pleased the Father that should all fullness dwell. Now, we have to stop and think about that. Why is that? Because there is this human nature that was set apart from God in the garden when obedience was replaced with disobedience, when sin entered and righteousness left. And so that there's none who do righteous. Not one, the testimony of Scripture gives us. God then had, in order to preserve his perfect nature, give judgment upon unrighteousness. And in that verdict, he had determined that it was given unto man once to die. And so each and every one of us has only one chance. And yet we are sinful because of that verdict. And the only way that that debt could be paid is through what God says is the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I didn't make that rule up. I didn't make it, you didn't make it, no one made it, God established it. Now, why he established it, we have pictures and references and ideas and types in Scripture. That's what the law was all about, the human need met by the animal sacrifice and the blood given on those days in order to cleanse the sin of the believer, but not for all time, not for all eternity, only for the moment. And so when I went back out and I sinned again, or when the person who offered the sacrifice went back out the next week and sinned again, guess what they still had on their record? Sin. But God provided a way. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, it was only his blood that was perfect. He who knew no sin. He who was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in chapter 2, verse 9. He who in all of the form of God and the bodily presentation of God, representing not just the Father, but the Son and the Spirit, was the one who could perfectly give the sacrifice that would cleanse mankind of sin forever. Verse 20, starting again, having made peace now through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So there's three R's. There's a resurrection we talk about today and celebrate. But the resurrection wouldn't be any good if there weren't any redemption. If there was no one to redeem, there's no need to give them life. And that's what the resurrection is all about. But there wouldn't be any redemption if there wasn't any reconciliation. So when we talk about the resurrection, we have to first talk about the redemption. And before we can talk about the redemption, we have to talk about the reconciliation. And he says here, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things. That's not all things universally. There is the definite article, the all things, which only means the things that God has created. That's all that he has reconciled himself with. That's another lesson. Universal reconciliation has no standing. But God, as a great reconciler, does. And what he's done, let's follow, if we can, how this came about. Let's just look at some, look at the last seven words that Jesus spoke. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 23. Last week we looked at, we asked the question, if you had 6 days to live, what would you do? Last week we looked at a little bit of the life of our Lord as he lived here in the flesh. And we followed him for a few days, through those 6 days, right up to the cross. But if you knew that you only had 3 hours to live, what would be your last words? Karl Marx, when asked that question as he lay on his deathbed, he said to the person who said, quick, tell me what are your last words, I'll write them down for history. He said, go on and get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. P.T. Barnum said, as he lay on his deathbed, what were today's receipts? W.C. Fields, while laying on his deathbed, one of his attendees came in and caught him looking through the Bible. So what are you doing? He says, I'm looking for a loophole. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon on his deathbed said, and right before he died, Jesus died for me. What did our Lord say? His last seven words. Look with me in Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first of seven utterances that he made from the cross. And he says, forgive them. What a picture. What a presentation of love that we have. The second thing that he said is found in the same chapter over in verse 39, actually 43. But let's start with verse 39. One of the malefactors who was hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Forgiveness and hope God gives. The third thing he said, turn to John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. I don't know what to make of that. Just seeing the need and providing for it. I know this, that picture at the end of the Passion where they show Mary holding him is not accurate. Because it says in that verse 27, after he said to his disciple, behold thy mother, it says, and from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. I don't think she was there. We can argue about that later. I don't know what else to say about that. It's just that he sees the need and he always meets the need. The fourth thing he said, go with me to Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from 12 to 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth thing that he said. And there we see the sin of the world placed upon him, and the Lamb of God that takes it away. The fifth thing, go with me over to John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, here's the sixth thing he said from the cross. It is finished. And I think it's Luke that tells us he cried that out with a loud voice. It is finished. And he bowed his head. But he's not through. There's still one more thing that he has to say. One more thing that he has to finish. But before we look at the seventh and last thing that he said from the cross, let's look at this one just a little bit. It is finished. The shout of victory, not defeat. The word itself is one that we find that it means not only finished, but it stands finished. It will and has always been finished. It's a word that means nothing was left undone. It's a word that means that nothing need be added to it. It is a finished work. He was obedient unto death. He was obedient unto the death of the cross. Paul writes in Philippians. In Colossians it says that he, blotting out all those sins and transgressions that were against us, that he openly displayed his victory over principalities and powers. It is finished. I don't know how many of you have seen The Passion, but at that time on the cross when he bowed his head, the next scene is they show the personification of evil, the devil himself. And it looks like hell. Chris and I talked about this yesterday. And it looked like the cloak came off, or the hood came off, and the cloak came off, and it looked like the devil was, and I thought, celebrating. But Chris said it looked like it was in torment. I don't know. I tend to go with, because of the passage in Colossians and in Romans, therefore there is now no condemnation. And how real that must have been to Satan at that moment. Because it was in his death that he crushed the serpent's head. In his death, he provided the acceptable sacrifice to the satisfaction of God. Something you and I couldn't do. We owe a debt we cannot pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. Luke chapter 23 is the seventh thing that he said. All of this wrapped up in the reconciliation. The reconciliation. The idea to change something thoroughly is this idea of reconciliation. And the only way that God could do it is through the death of His Son. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, it is finished. You can put that in there. He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. For the last 24 hours, he had been in whose hands? Mankind's. The last 24 hours, we'd seen what mankind's hands had done to him. But it was finished. The debt had been paid, and here he says, Father, into thy hands. I commend myself. That word commend is a unique word. It's a banking term. It means to put into trust. So it's this idea that you can take it to the bank. You can depend on it. It's a settled deal. I have commended my spirit into your hands. And then he gave up the spirit. This is the picture of the reconciliation. This is the picture of his blood being given for all of mankind. And there's this idea of reconciliation is the idea of thoroughly changing. So it's like 180 degrees. You're going one way and then boom, you just start going the other way. You ever done that? You're driving down the street and you go, I'm going the wrong way. That's reconciliation. I've got to get on the right way. So I turn, start going the right way. That's that idea. But in this, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this, we see two distinctive characteristics. And it comes out to us in 2 Corinthians, this reconciliation. And we've got to have the reconciliation. Because without the reconciliation, there's no redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we see, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. On Calvary, we see this take place. On Calvary, we see not God changing. Remember, reconciliation is to thoroughly change. On Calvary, we don't see God changing because God is still just and righteous. We don't see the world change because the world is still, what, ungodly and unrighteous. We don't see either of those things take place. But what we do see is we see the barrier that was created by sin was what? Taken away. So judicially, God could be righteous, enabling us to experience His mercy where we deserved His wrath. That was the reconciliation that was taking place. The second thing that was available was this idea now that we could be committed, last phrase in verse 19, unto the word of reconciliation. Mankind now has open to him the opportunity to do that, to know the way, to experience the truth, to enjoy the life and live it. But it's a free gift. It's not anything God crams down our throat and says we must accept. We've got to accept it. And so here we see now, for the first time, this opportunity available to man to be reconciled. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead. Now be ye reconciled to God. We have the opportunity to have our rebellious life, our rebellious heart, our wicked works done away with. And to have our attitude changed from the human attitude of ungodliness and unrighteousness over to the divine attitude of righteousness, godliness, and obedience. And this was all done on the cross. And Paul writes somewhere else, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. Go back with me to Colossians, our reading for today. Verse 21. And you, personalize that. Put your name there. It fits. You that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He did it. Praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. Let me show you how this ties in. Go back to verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1. See, redemption is the product of reconciliation, because once the thing sought for has been made perfect, then it can be bought and purchased. It can be redeemed. The ransom can be accomplished in full. I see that all the time. In my profession, people buy a house. They want a home inspection. The home inspector tells them, well, the knob on the hot water in the bathroom shower doesn't work. I want it fixed. Not buying it unless it's fixed. So until the fix is there, until the cleansing, being made unblameable, being made holy, There's no ability to redeem or to ransom the price. In verse 13, let's start there. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have what? Redemption. Through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so he who didn't owe, paid a debt I couldn't pay, and now I have this wonderful relationship with Him. I've been ransomed. I've been bought. I've been brought home, so to speak. But only for this life? That's all I've got. I don't have a life after this. The Scripture said that. We referenced it earlier. It's given unto man what? To die how many times? Once. After that, the judgment. Without the resurrection, the redemption and the reconciliation have no meaning. I mean, really, if you stop and look at it, it's no better than any other religious system that we see in the world today. If we could go to his tomb and find his bones, he's got no credibility over anybody else. He's just another good man who had a good thing to say, and we followed good things. We followed the good word. But because he lives, because that tomb is empty, because he is risen, he has demonstrated his victory over death. He has established that he can give life, and so now I am justified. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. And I always say 5 because it begins with verse 1, but I'm going to back up to the verse that just precedes it, verse 25 of chapter 4. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for what? Our justification. What makes us so unique as Christians is that He lives. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many things that we can talk about when we talk about the resurrection. There are many things we wish that we could know about, we could share and explain and would bless us. We wish that maybe some of the gospel writers had interviewed Mary Magdalene and talked to her about the resurrection. And maybe we could have gotten a further explanation from the two fellows that were on the road to Emmaus. Or how about the 12 in the upper room? Or the 7 in Galilee? Or the 500 that he appeared to? Or to James or Peter or John? Or even on that day on the Mount of Olives when he ascended up? Would love to have had more of the time of the 40 days that he spent when he talked to them and he shared with them and opened up to their understanding all of Scripture so that they would know who he was and what he had done and what he had accomplished and what that purpose was. But you know, it's not that important what they had to say. And it wouldn't be that important if you were to walk out of here and go tell someone else what they had to say. What's important is what do you have to say? What is your testimony about the resurrection? You know that the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalms 117. And the longest chapter in the Bible is what? Psalms 119. There's something there in the middle. Let's go look. Psalms 118. There are 594 chapters before Psalms 118. There are 594 chapters after Psalms 118. You add those numbers up and you get 1,118. And if you look at Psalms 118:8, which is the central most verse in the Bible, is this your testimony? Here we find ourselves not only in the center of the Word of God, but for the one who embraces this verse in the will of God. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. So the yearning, the desire of the heart to know the things that are part of our humanity can only be satisfied in Him not in ourselves and not in anyone else. And his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his lordship in our life. That's where we find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as perhaps again we come before you with a fresh heart, a fresh mind, a fresh idea that the things that you've had to had us to look at this morning in the Scripture, not old things, but things that may have been seen before but are anew again. And even we recognize the need to behold all things are new as new creatures. Father, may we be found faithful to your love and the price of the penalty that we owe. May we be found faithful to all that you have before ordained that we should walk in, those works which bring glory to you and honor your Son. We thank you for the joy that the heart feels, the peace that comes from knowing that he lives. We thank you, Father, that in newness of life, we have found hope and meaning in this temporal setting, and that we might find an opportunity to pass it on. We thank you for that in Christ Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.